Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Paul is speaking to Titus, Pastor Titus, and he's speaking to him who is laboring on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And at Crete, as in America and in every country in this present age, there are problems, and he addresses a church in the context of its culture, the context of sin, and an island of sin, which is known for its personal foibles. And we do well to heed this word of God that speaks to us in our country and culture and our own humanity with all our sins and all our problems. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Let the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Thus far we read the word of God, Titus chapter 2, and at verses 1 through 11 will be speaking this morning. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I dare say that folks in this world who are in Adam in this world that is unconverted have a hard time getting going in the morning and keeping going in the afternoon and in the evening, except by lurch and by some artificial additive to their life. I say this because we know we live in a fallen world, and what characterizes a fallen world is vanity, emptiness, purposelessness. And so you wonder what drives people and what keeps them going who have no purpose in Christ and no goal of heaven. Well, I found what drives many people, and it's this. It's the muse of some people. And what I mean by muse is this inner inspiring thing, this spark that certain people who lead society have. And they call it muse, do these people. Others call it genius. And these people with these muses and this genius, whether they're Einsteins or Freuds or even Darwins, I suppose, they lead society because they have something. They've been given something by God, and it's a natural gift of humanity and mind and inventiveness and creativity. And people are drawn to that, and they go on and they invent things, and they write their odes, and they They make their sonatas and they conduct and they lead and they even preach. And people are drawn to that, and it reminds them that maybe there's some hope for humanity. In addition to the muses, though, that come from within, certain ones especially, and which people follow, are things outside that people with muses or without claim to have. And I'm referring to what are called epiphanies, visits and appearances, and broadly speaking, these exciting events in life where people are walking down the road in a storm and all of a sudden lightning crashes, and that has been an epiphany for them, an experience that will never leave them the same, and they go on and they're moved by this epiphany, this experience, appearance maybe even of God, they say, that has now given them purpose to life and a reason to live, and that with their muse within. If you have both muse and epiphany, makes for a powerful presentation, a mover and a shaker in the world, in the White House or at Harvard, so that people follow this and they think that there is something now worth living for, some invention now that gives hope to humanity, some peace agreement that must have been born from heaven or some other powerful place that people could come up with these accords and alliances. Well, that's what drives the world, muses and epiphanies and other ways that people have of leading humanity and reminding people that we ought to keep on going and go and live the way we want, even if it's without God. Little known among Christians, I would suggest and I would fear, is that we ourselves have a special muse. And we ourselves are those who live by epiphanies. The special muse, I want to say, and I say this reverently, is simply the Holy Spirit. That's given to everyone who believes in the Lord. That's given to every child of God. Everyone here has a muse, as it were. This inner voice, this presence divine that teaches us all things, that leads us together. And this, I want to remind us, is so valuable, but also I want to say to us and to remind us, if we've never heard of this before, that we do live by epiphanies. And I'm not talking about lightning bolt experiences or this event or that, though they may be important. But I'm speaking of the epiphanies of which the Bible itself speaks. And in our text, there are no less than three of them. For epiphany is simply the Greek word for God appearing. And you note, for example, in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, epiphanao, or something like that in the Greek. It's appeared. It's made its presence known, this grace of God. And that grace of God is said to be teaching us that denying godliness and ungodliness and worldly lusts and so on, we should live a certain way. So there's that appearing of this grace of God. But as well, at the end time, there's going to be a glorious appearing of Jesus himself. Look at this, verse 13. We are those to whom the grace of God has appeared, and that's teaching us that we ought to live godly. And we're also those who look for another appearing, the blessed hope and glorious appearing, the glorious epiphany of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We live that way. From one appearance of the grace of God to the next and final one, but on the way, I would suggest there's this other appearance or epiphany, and that's the godliness that is within, of which the text is speaking throughout. When God appears to us, there's a godliness within, and there's a godliness or a glorious epiphany that awaits. And all of these things, these visits of God, are to motivate us and direct us into the way of thankful living. That's what I'm getting at in this sermon. The last one of three or so that we've been hearing and shall hear on the life of gratitude. I've wanted to introduce ourselves from God's Word to what motivates us and directs us into thankful living before we speak presently in the weeks to come of the commandments of God in a prayer. We have to know, you see, why we do good works if we're justified by faith alone and grace alone. We have to know what motivates us. We need to do this because we're like these Cretans and these people of this present age who seem to have no reason for living, no purpose, whether we're old or young or in between. And life has got us down and we think, what's the use? Even Christianity, what's the use? We think, is it all not vain? Well, so we need to remember the muse, to remember the epiphanies, godly epiphanies for godly people. And this is what I want to say is going to motivate us and direct us in the life of good works, if nothing else will. Certainly this will. So we want to consider Epiphanies 3. First of all, of grace. Second, of godliness. And third, of glory. Grace, godliness, and glory. Note here the first one. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Or, as I translate in the outline, there's this salvation that brings salvation to all men. That's made an appearance. Now, we know what that's all about, don't we? I can be really pretty brief on this part, don't we? It's simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Titus is reminded by Paul to be a preacher and to promote godliness among the people, and that's what he's trying to do here, and that means a life of good works on this island of Crete, he reminds them of the one thing they need to know. They need to know of this epiphany, this appearance of grace. And he's referring back years before to Jesus coming to the earth. When salvation appeared, it was in Jesus. And God sent his Son. And God sent his Son so that Jesus didn't just make an appearance and show up. He sent his Son, so look at the text. When he appeared, and in him grace, there was this salvation, called in the Greek language, the salvation, to point out to us that there's only one. You see, the Cretans, the Cretan Christians, the Cretan cultured Christians or uncultured ones, and we of America need to be reminded that there is only one salvation, and that when this epiphany occurred in the fullness of time in Jesus Christ, that was it. Then and there, there was this salvation, meaning, of course, there was this dealing with the great problem from which humanity needs to be saved. What's that problem? Sin. Offense to God. Transgression against his commandments. That's the problem. What's the problem that that problem entails? What happens when Adam sinned and when we sin in him? Well, guilt. God holds us accountable. And we are guilty. So we have a bad record in heaven. Besides that, the consequence of our sin and that problem is that we have this depravity and this bondage, because the wages of sin is death, and death is this estrangement from God and from the things of God, so that we cannot serve God. We're unrighteous. And instead of God having us and ruling over us and being Lord and Savior, we and Adam have sin over us. It's our master, Romans 6 reminds us. It's the master of all those who are not taken over by Jesus and not indwelt by the Spirit. Is that your master? Sin, I mean, really? In any aspect of life, is that your master? Is that my master, sin? Well, then, this text is for you as well as those who've tasted and seen the goodness of God. It's for you as a calling. It's for us as a calling. And a reminder that this is absolutely vital. The grace of God must appear, which brings the salvation. The salvation not only for those on the island of Crete, but that's different from those in Ukraine or Russia or Scandinavia or wherever. It's the salvation of the world here. The salvation that's necessary for the world that's in guilt and that's in bondage and that's dying and soon to die forever in hell. This is the astonishment. This is the wonder of the gospel. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it's seen here as a motivation for a life of adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You see that? The ones who are bondservants, especially, but that would apply to all of us, are not to be pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For, that's the reason, here's why, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Has appeared the grace of God for salvation, the salvation. That's the motivation. That's the direction of our life. If we would adorn what we've heard, the truth, the doctrine of God with godliness. Well, that's a motivation, isn't it? And it's a motivation and empowered by another word, the grace. The grace appeared. Note here, it's not even said that salvation has appeared, but the highlight of the apostle's word is grace. The grace of God has appeared. And that means the grace of God, the free favor of God, has shown up in Jesus Christ and on Calvary and in an empty tomb. When sinners beheld Jesus among them, they beheld God with them, full of grace and of truth. They beheld God with them, who was not going to hold all sinners to account, but God with them who would give His Son in the place of sinners. That's grace. In fact, we spell salvation this way, children. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. Whereas others have said, when Jesus came and died for our sins, God bankrupted heaven, as it were. The Son left the glory that was due to Him. The Son of God became the Son of Man and the sinner in our place. So the grace of God has appeared, and with it salvation. And with salvation has appeared grace. You've got to take them both, don't you? Never think of salvation apart from thinking of grace. Never think of grace apart from thinking of salvation. They go together. That's so very important. Some think of a grace that doesn't really quite get it done, or of a salvation that depends on us. Well, that's not the salvation and the grace of which the apostle is speaking here. The forthright champion of grace and salvation, the apostle Paul, who himself was saved and who needed saving and who knew it all along, all his life. He speaks of the grace and the salvation that gets it done, saves. And the implication is the cross was where Jesus got it done. That's why he said it is finished, and all of the atonement was done. And when grace appears in this saving way, yes, it gets it done. And it moves and it shakes up the world of someone who has yet to believe on the Lord, and then salvation comes. And the sinner himself is brought into that salvation that was earned on Calvary. And the gift of faith appears, you see, not just to make an appearance. Does grace appear or does Jesus appear? But to get things done, to save. And then this grace appears personally to every single one of God's elect for whom Jesus died, and in the Holy Spirit causes us to be joined to that, and so that the death of Jesus Christ becomes our death to sin, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes our life to righteousness. And there's this union, and the blessed concept and theological term, which is a reality. Now we are in Christ, in Him. And that, I say, is the motivation and the direction for all of God's people on the island of Crete, Long Island, where I was raised, North Carolina, Michigan, Holland, or anywhere. You see, it's not about a muse of man or an experience of man, some epiphany. It's not about seeing the Virgin Mary in some painting that wonderfully has begun to weep. It's about beholding your God. And it's not about, you see, anything different from this Bible. It's about this epiphany that's recorded, this appearance of God, this grace thing that's recorded there, and out of which now we live. Because this is the best thing in the world, isn't it? Isn't it? The message that takes us from the world, the Savior that takes us above the fray, to be more than conquerors over sin and death itself. So we live in this world, and we're motivated in the appearance of God's grace is so that we're motivated to live a godly, thankful life. We're motivated to live the third part of the catechism. The third part of this scheme of salvation from sin by the Savior in service. Motivated to live. And we're not dragged along kicking and screaming, not wanting to live this way. Grace moves us. And this is my second point. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then you have the fact that it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and so on. The first point I want to make about this, that there is epiphany, an appearance of God for godliness, is the fact that the redemption of Jesus Christ itself was just for that reason, that we might be godly. That's the motivation we have. Look at verse 14, for example, the end of our text. Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You have it. You see that right there? That, children, is why we do good works. That's why we keep the commandments of God and why we pray. Because Jesus' death on the cross is so that we might not be the same. Even the same now justified. No. The justified, he desires to be sanctified. And in fact, in his purchasing us from sin, he purchased the blessing of sanctification. It's not like we add to the cross our own sanctification or our faith or that we choose for the cross and that's why we're saved. No. It's all there on Calvary. We are redeemed and bought and atonement is made from every lawless deed. There's a sanctification right there. There's a purchasing of us from the slavery of sin right there. And he might redeem us to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see what's there? Heat, you physicists and you who wonder where heat comes from. You think it comes from rubbing things together? No, it doesn't. It comes from the cross. Godly heat, zeal, that's the idea of zeal. Heat and fervency and being enthusiastic about Christianity and church and things religious. It comes from Calvary. The motivation and the power and the grip of God so that we are godly comes from Calvary. We're redeemed there from every lawless deed. From every thought of a nonchalance Christianity and that we'll just take it easy now that we have the redemption in Jesus. No, he might redeem us, he said. I gave myself for you to redeem you from every lawless deed and purify for myself. Now this is Jesus talking. My own special people, hot, burning for good works. And I do this, the Word of God says, Jesus says through his Word, by this great teaching, this powerful teaching of the Holy Spirit, who he sends. It's like this. The next chapter, verse 4, chapter 3. Note this, follow along. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, there's epiphany again. Kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom we poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see there the connection between the salvation and redemption of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, who now is the one who teaches us. He renews us not only and washes us in regeneration, but he teaches us, verse 12, as a great pedagogue. That's the word literally in the Greek language. He teaches us as a pedagogue, a teacher of children and of those who need to learn constantly, whether we're 6 or 96. The grace of God appears and we are enrolled in school. Grace school. Been there? From which we never graduate until we get our diploma, when we die, and when Jesus comes again. You're never out of school. Never out of school. Not if you're in God's school, and not if the grace of God has appeared to you, which brings salvation and which teaches you of godliness. And that's what the Holy Spirit teaches us, of godliness. Teaches us in a powerful way, I said, not just so that we learn the facts, but so that it happens. It actually happens. If you're one of Christ's, if Jesus Christ actually died for you, then you believe, don't you? Yes, your sins are atoned for. If you're one of Christ, you also believe that you are being sanctified. It's impossible that it be not, because of the work of the cross and because of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus Christ is gone in body, but he's here in spirit and in truth. And as the word is declared, he's speaking powerfully. That denying ungodly lusts and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Note here, there's a negative, there always is. With our growing in grace, we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, what the world desires. And there's the positive, that we should live soberly. That means in self-control, in mastery of our passions. This is so important for children to learn early on. Many of us have a long way to go still in learning the mastery of our passions. That's what sobriety is. It's keeping free from the drunken debauchery of alcoholism, but also from the addiction of any other drug we might be taking. It's keeping free from the cultivation of ourself in a thousand ways. It's keeping free from the addiction of our pride that we deserve a break today and tomorrow and Friday night. It's keeping free from all of this assessment of ourselves that is improper. It's keeping free from being addicted to entertainment and pleasing men. It's keeping free from all of those things. That's sobriety. That's being, instead of drunk in the things of this world and Cretans and liars and slow bellies like they are said to be, it's being filled with the Holy Spirit who's teaching us so that we're enrolled not only, but we want to sit right at the front and learn. We're eager. Do you do that in school? Many of us went to schools and public schools and so on. In homeschooling, you got to sit at the front. But you do that at school? I never did. I sat way in the back. I leaned back in the chair, and the teacher would say to me all the time, don't lean back in the chair, and all these things, because I wasn't really interested in school. And maybe some of you were like that. Stories to tell, huh? And as we grow together, we learn about our own humanity. Well, we want to learn about Christ's divinity and what he's done. When he puts us in this school, we are and we ought to be right in the front and eager to learn. We are there learning his way. And he's teaching us that, no, this is wrong. And he's working in our spirit so that we're more like him. And when he says no, and he's our conscience, you know, God with us in the spirit. And when he says no, we listen to that. We says, no, that's wrong. It's going to lead down a wrong path. We say, okay, you're right. When he says yes, though, well then, we go that way, no matter what it takes. And so positively, we are eager to learn how to live righteously and godly in this present age. And that means to apply it to everything, to what we use to amuse ourselves, what we use to grow and all of these things. The Holy Spirit is teaching us. And thank God, he's given us mothers. They're not mentioned here, though the first part of Titus 2 speaks of young women loving their husband, loving their children. Titus 2, verse 4. And being the godly mothers that they need to be. But you know, don't you? God uses mothers. Yeah, fathers. But mothers. Godly mothers. And they teach us. And God the Holy Spirit teaches us through the mothers He appoints in Israel. And they teach us now, even though they're old and gray, and if they have passed away, they still teach us. And the love of Christ we still know through them. It's powerful. Powerful. It's almighty instruction through a weak vessel, the weaker vessel. I would say, like unto the Holy Spirit, who doesn't draw attention to himself but to Jesus, the self-effacing person of the Trinity. That's what the Spirit is. He draws attention to the Son and to the Father. Mothers are like that. The unsung heroes, persons of a family of grace. They teach us about what is free, salvation. They teach us of forgiveness. They teach us that God cares, nobody else does. A mother doesn't love her child. And receive that child over and over again. And all the friends in the playground laugh. Anybody else seems to abandon the child. Not mother. Not if a mother is truly a mother. Not if a mother is graced of God to be mother. It's the instruction. I hope you men will lead the way in reading Proverbs 31 today. And thanking God for your wife and mother in Christ. It means grandmothers too. In the church of God, well, that's like a mother too. Called the mother, Jerusalem, the mother of us all. How terrible it is when so many in Christendom today forsake the church, not just the church universal, but the church local. This is where we grow. This is where we're reminded of family in a big time way, and of neighbor who sits right next to you is not perfect. This is where you learn as soon as you join that things aren't perfect here, because you've joined and you're not perfect. And you've joined others who are not perfect and far from it. And you hear from Christ through a minister whose sermons are sermons of men. You hear from Christ through elders and deacons in a special way in the offices, and they're just men. And yet you hear from Christ, and the grace of God appears here every Sunday, not only, but from day to day in the prayers of the saints that are answered, in the fellowship we have and cannot avoid and should not avoid, because this is where we grow the best. This is where we come, and this is where we don't just endure one another, but we thrive believing that God would have us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him here. Well, one final point I want to say. We are motivated and directed unto good works by the glory that awaits, and how we need this as a motivation, which is this longing for the end of sin and the beginning of eternity. Look at this. We are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, because He's the one who comes again. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Note here, of course, that's the reference to the end when He comes again. You know there's an end, don't you? There's an end to this life. That's one of the exact differences between Christianity and biblical religion and worldly philosophy. Worldly philosophy is like cyclical, never really had a beginning, never has an end. Or if you end in one way, maybe you'll come again, maybe as a frog or something, or if you're good as a prince. But there's no end. There's no purpose. There's no goal. The Bible has an end, which is a purpose, which is a goal, and an end, which is endless. If you be an unbeliever, your end is everlasting destruction, as we shall see tonight, in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels and all these things, or with God's the rejected ones of God who rejected God all their life. But if your end is heaven, if you be a believer in these things, it's a glorious end and you look for it. That's the text. That's the motivation for godliness. Now we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, the epiphania of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And notice this. The one who comes is our great God and Savior. Now here is a proof for the divinity of Jesus Christ, if ever there was one in the Bible. The one who appears in the clouds of glory, who once came in humility but now appears in the clouds of glory, is our great God and our Savior. And He's Jesus, the same one who purchased me on Calvary's tree. He comes and He's the judge. And therefore, I need not fear. And therefore, I need not fear that all my works be tainted with sin nevertheless. He looks upon me as in Him. He looks upon me as purchased in Him. He looks upon me as cleansed in Him. He looks upon me as the one in whom He has been working all of His life. No fear then of the judgment day itself. There ought to be no fear now as we go on and life seems like hell. It's one thing I want to leave you with. For all of those who seem to leave or to be leading a life that seems like hell. And I'm not talking just about sin, but I'm talking about circumstances. But the sin, too, into which you've involved yourself because you're reacting to the circumstances has not been good, has it? And that's our problem, you know. It's not circumstances. It's not cancer and disease. It's not the fact that we lose loved ones that really hurts us, that does hurt. But our reaction is so often the problem. How do we react with sinful people in our lives? How do we react to hurts and to children or grandchildren who've gone astray? How do we react to a broken marriage? How do we react to a loss of a job? That's the question I put to you. How do you react? You see, all of these things that come, and they come in spades, too, one after the other sometimes. Like Job, we feel. So, they've taken away our stuff. They've taken away our servants. They've taken away our children. All in a day, just about. These things happen. They appear. And we forget that God is in control. And we also forget this. One thing more important than all of these things has appeared. That's Jesus. One thing lasting, the grace of God. One thing free. One thing that will never be taken away. One thing that saving has been given. Grace. Forgiveness. Life forever. Now that is so that we can say thanks to God. How? By a life according to the Word of God, out of faith, to God's praise. May that be what characterizes us at Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church. We are a people who are thankful, and may it be every Sunday that we hear the call. Come, ye thankful people. Come, and let us come. Amen. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us, and that You would keep us, and that You would grant us to see these glorious epiphanies, these wonderful appearances of Jesus, even in our own lives. For when He appears, He pays for sin, He gives the Spirit, He indwells our hearts, and we behold Him even at work in our own lives. Lord, we pray to be so motivated, to be so directed by the truth of the gospel. We pray to be motivated by the certain returning of our Savior soon on the clouds of glory. We pray to be motivated by that reward of grace that He promises and that crown, the crown that will be given to all of Your people. We pray, Father, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world and its vanity and purposelessness. We pray to find our place and our purpose in piety and our place in the church and kingdom of heaven. For Christ's sake, with gratitude we pray. Amen.